Now today we begin the third and final section of our study of Jesus' parables. And these parables that we're about to begin this morning are parables that the Lord told all in the last 5 days of his life. They all come between the benchmarks of the triumphal entry and the Last Supper, which of course is all here in the end of Matthew chapter 21 to 25. You'll look and find the triumphal entry happens in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 21. Now these parables, the third section of parables, are quite different than the other two. They are quite a different literary situation, or different genre, if you're familiar with that word. The first group were parables we found all in Matthew 13 that all dealt with the church. The second group that we found mostly in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 to 19, and some in Matthew, all dealt with practical Christian living. Now these parables, here in the end of Matthew, the seven of them, all deal with judgment. And the parable that we have before us is the first in this section of seven parables. And in a sense, I suppose, it's really the introductory parables to the group, because it lays out very clearly for us what the real problem was between Jesus and the Pharisees, between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. And to put it in a nutshell, it was this, that the obedience of these religious leaders was only mouth deep. That is, they were all talk and no action. And as a result, Jesus promises them the judgment that this parable and the other six parables in this section deal with. And yet, you know, we're in a church setting here. Most of you are not Pharisees, either in actuality or in spirit. Most of us here know Jesus Christ as our Savior, or we wouldn't be here. Most of us here are very serious about obeying Him. We want our lives to please Him. And yet, in spite of that, I believe there is much of value in these judgment parables, for lack of a better term. And as my goal always is, I'm going to make it in these parables to suggest to you some practical application of these parables even to your life as a Christian. So let's begin by looking at this first parable. My outline is the one that we've used so often. I want to talk to you about the context, that is the background, the situation out of which the parable grew. Then we'll look at the parable. And finally, we'll make some application. Okay? So here we go. The context of this parable is all in the beginning of chapter 21. And we need to get the picture of what's going on here. Jesus has entered Jerusalem to the chanting of the crowd, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He's had his triumphal entry. They've shouted from the rooftops. Then he's entered the temple and he's run the money changers out with a whip. He's healed in the temple. He's healed the blind and the lame. And he's been teaching in the temple. And finally, the religious leaders come to him and challenge him. Verse 23 of Matthew 21. It says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Now this was their right to do this. The Hebrew nation was ruled by a high council called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of priests and elders of the nation. And one of the things they did was to certify everybody who taught in the land of Israel, every Jew who taught. If you wanted to be a rabbi and you wanted to teach, you had to be certified by the Sanhedrin. And so they come to Jesus, who was in the temple teaching, and they say to him, "By whose authority are you in here teaching? Because you're certainly not here because of our authority. We haven't ordained you. We haven't given you credentials. So who sent you here? Whose authority are you teaching by?" Now, we all know the answer, don't we? The answer is, he was teaching by the authority God had given him. But let's look and see what happens. Jesus answers them with a question. He says, verse 24, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'I will ask you a question, which if you will tell me, then I'll tell you by whose authority I'm doing this. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from men?'" What Jesus says is, what kind of authority did John the Baptist have? You all never granted him any license to preach. You all never certified him. You all never gave him authority to do anything. And yet he moved through the nation of Israel and shook up the entire land with his preaching. Where did he get his authority? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? He got his authority from God, directly from God. And that's where Jesus had his authority. And that's by asking this question what Jesus wanted to make them admit. Well, the religious leaders kind of were in a quandary here. I mean, look at verse 25. They tell you about their problem. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, well, look, I guess they all went off and they had a huddle. All right, they all went back and they got down and went, here we go. Look, if we say it's from heaven, then he will say unto us, well, why didn't you believe John then? They hadn't believed John. The Bible says they wouldn't be baptized by John. They wouldn't go out to John. They wouldn't confess their sins. So if they say, well, John was from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? Well, we can't do that. Verse 26. But if we say it's from men, we fear the people, for they believe John was a prophet. If we go out there and we say John was not from God, we're going to have a riot on our hands. In fact, they say that in Luke chapter 20, talking about the same question. They say, but if we say the baptism of John was of man, the people will stone us. Oh, so we can't do that. So what are we going to do? Well, being good bureaucrats, they did what all good bureaucrats do when they're faced with a tough issue. They avoided it. So they come back and they say, verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. We can't figure out where his authority was from. We don't know. Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you something. Verse 27, and Jesus said unto them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I believe Jesus knew. They knew where John was from. But they didn't want to admit it because it would have impacted their lifestyle. Now, way back in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said the same thing. See, Jesus doesn't say to them here, I don't know where my authority is. He just says, I'm not going to tell you. Well, he had said the same thing in Matthew 13. Remember, he said, therefore I speak to them in parables, because hearing they won't hear and seeing they won't see. They've had enough evidence, but they refuse to listen. So I'm going to talk to them in parables. And the same was true here. They had evidence enough already. He had let the people greet him as Messiah. He had proclaimed himself as Messiah. He had healed and taught and spoken as Messiah. And if they weren't willing to believe all of that, then he wasn't about to give them any more evidence. And so our context is one of showdown, the final showdown. The Jewish leaders have hardened their hearts once and for all. They're not about to believe Jesus. They're not about to submit to Jesus. They've already been plotting for months how they're going to kill him. And so everybody's now beginning to get set in concrete, and showdown at the OTK Corral time's coming up here, friends. And it's from this showdown context that Jesus launches into this final set of parables. These are parables of showdown between him and his opponents. Now, a lot of people have really criticized Jesus for these parables. They've said, well, Jesus rebukes people in here so sternly. And he warns them so sternly, he even threatens them. I mean, that doesn't seem very loving to me. Well, it's very loving, really, when you think about it. Look, Jesus, I believe, was making one last-ditch effort to reach these guys. One last-ditch effort. I mean, if he really didn't care about them, he wouldn't have even wasted his breath telling them any parables. I believe he did care about them. And I believe he's trying to give them one last chance. If they would just take these parables seriously, if they would just repent on the basis of these parables. And so even though the tone of these parables is outwardly harsh, I believe the motive behind them is loving. I don't believe Jesus is trying to get his kicks from threatening these people. No, I believe that Jesus is taking every chance, trying every which way he can think of to reach these guys. Kindness has already failed. Patience has already failed. Gentleness has already failed. And sometimes when those things fail, the last thing left is to rebuke harshly. And that's what he's doing. But I think he's out to reach them. Now let's look at the parable. A parable that begins these seven of showdown. Verse 28. But what do you think? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go today into my vineyard and work. Now, I know some of you have it changed around, because there's some Greek texts have the order of the sons changed around, okay? Some have son number one where son number two is, and son number two where son number one is. Do you get that? But I'm doing the King James, and we're going to do it this way. We're going to use the Bible Jesus spoke from, and we're going to do it this way. You know I'm kidding. We're going to follow the King James. If your sons are reversed, then just draw some arrows in your Bible so you won't get confused, and that's what we're going to do, okay? Now, there's three main characters in this parable. There's a father and two sons. Now, who do you think the father represents? Let's take a guess. Who do you think? God. Very good. See, you guys could be Bible scholars already. That's right. That is true. And the two sons represent two different ways of how people respond to God. And you can bet your booties the Pharisees are going to be one of them. Now watch. Very simple story. Son number one, according to the King James, is a son that the father came to and he said, "Son, I want you to go today and work in my vineyard." And the son said to him, verse 29, "I will not." "No way." He answered him rudely and curtly and he refused. But later the Bible says, verse 29, later he says that afterwards he repented, metamelomai, the Greek word. He regretted what he had said. He had a change of heart and he went. Now there was a second son, verse 30, and the father came to the second son and asked him likewise. He said, "Son, would you please go work in my vineyard?" And this son said, "I will go, sir." He said, "Yes, sir, I will go." He showed God, he showed the father all the courtesy and all the politeness. But then the Bible says, but he went not. He didn't go. Now Jesus turns to these religious pillars of Israel, and he asks them their opinion. Look at this, verse 31. He said, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" Well, they've got to answer the question. I mean, they can't avoid this question like they did about the one about John the Baptist, because any nincompoop can figure out this answer. I mean, and they're supposed to be the teachers of Israel. They're supposed to be the scholars and the experts. If they can't figure this one out, they're going to be totally discredited. So they answer the question. Look now. They say, the first, son number one, who said, "I won't go," but who went, he was the one who did the will of his father. And Jesus says, "Congratulations, fellas, you got it right." You got it right. Now, these guys didn't get a whole lot right, but they got that one right. Good for them. Jesus said, "Now let me tell you something. Look with me." Verse 31, the middle. "Truly I say unto you, that the publicans, the tax collectors, and the harlots, the prostitutes, will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, you still didn't repent and believe." Let's see if we can identify these two sons, shall we? Son number one, the one who said, "No way, I'm not going," and then changed his mind, he's the publicans and the harlots, isn't he? This is the tax collectors and the prostitutes and all the other people who by their sinful lifestyle had in essence said to God, "No way." But when John the Baptist came and he preached, they had a change of heart, had a change of mind, and they went into the field and obeyed God. Now the second son are these Pharisees. They profess to love God. Oh yes. They treat him with such verbal courtesy. They treat him with such verbal politeness. Why, they pray on the street corners. Why, they tithe and they fast and they study the Bible and they live separated lives. They wouldn't even shake hands with one of these publicans. Jesus said, "You guys talk a great talk. But when it comes time to obey God pure and simple, you guys wouldn't. You ignore John. You refuse to humble yourself before God. You refuse to come clean about your sins. You refuse to prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah. And now that I'm here, you refuse to listen to me, and you refuse and you ignore my demands on your life." Matthew 15, Jesus said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites." And Isaiah said, "This people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." That's the Pharisees. Jesus said, "You know what was worse?" He said, "Even after you saw the publicans and the harlots getting saved, even after you saw them giving their lives to God, even after you saw them repenting and the changes that God brought into their life, you still were too hard-hearted to do it. You still were too sinful to do it. And even now you won't do it." So he said, "So let me tell you something. The publicans and the harlots, the people you won't even shake hands with, the people you won't even stop and talk to on the street, let me tell you something. They're going into the kingdom of heaven, and you're not." Whew! Man, that's the ultimate insult to these guys. I mean, that is the unpardonable slap in the face to these characters. And so this is our parable. Very short, very simple. That's what I like about Jesus. He doesn't take a lot of words to make a big point. And this parable represents a radical change in the way Jesus had been dealing with the Pharisees. Prior to this time, he would challenge them, but he would do it implicitly. And he would do it gently, and he would do it subtly. Oh, that's all over now. Now he's doing it explicitly and forcefully and frankly. The time has come for personal, open confrontation. The Rubicon's crossed, the die's cast. We're going to see in these parables ahead of us that there's confrontation now between the people who have set themselves against the Lord Jesus and Jesus himself. Well, let's make some application to our lives, shall we? Okay. What's the point of this parable? If you had to sum up the point of this parable in one sentence, what would it be? Try this one. Above all else, God is interested in obedience. How's that? Is that okay? Above all else, God is interested in obedience. That's what I think this parable is trying to communicate to us. Look, son number two gave God all kinds of verbal courtesy, all kinds of verbal politeness, all kinds of verbal submission. He talked a great talk, but when the rubber met the road, he wouldn't obey. Now, son number one may not have shown God much verbal courtesy, let's face it. But at least when the rubber met the road, he obeyed. At least he did what God told him. And the Lord Jesus makes it perfectly clear that of the two sons, God preferred the one who obeyed over the one that promised to obey and didn't. And I want to say to you that the whole Word of God reinforces this truth. I'm not getting this just from one parable, that God above all else is concerned about obedience. This is what the Bible says from cover to cover. God's not primarily interested in rituals or creeds or doctrinal statements or prayer books or hymn singing or religious activity or church membership or church attendance or taking communion or Sunday school pins. God above all else, first and foremost, wants obedience. Let me give you some verses of Scripture. John 15:14. You are my friends. Now, there's a lot of preachers who stop right there, but the verse goes on. There's a lot of Christians who don't know there's a second half to that verse. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, Jesus said. James 1:22. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Why does James say you'd be deceiving yourself? Well, you'd be deceiving yourself into thinking that just hearing the word pleases God. That doesn't please God. Anybody can hear the word. Doing the word pleases God. Matthew 12:50. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus said, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And you know that little song we sing, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man, you know that song, the foolish man built his house upon the sand? I think you can recognize it basically from my rendition. You know, that comes from a passage in Matthew chapter 7. Where Jesus talks about people building their house on a rock and on sand. And if you look very carefully, you will find that what made the difference between the rock people and the sand people was not hearing the word, but doing it. Listen, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he's like the man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he's like the man who built his house on the sand. See, the issue is not hearing, the issue is obeying. Turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 15. Would you do that? 1 Samuel chapter 15, please. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I like this chapter. This is a chapter where God has commanded Saul to go out and to destroy the Amalekites. God told him to wipe out the husbands, the wives, the children, the animals, everything. This is what was called a haram city, Hebrew haram. That meant you left nothing alive. You didn't take any spoil from the city. You killed everything. Totally devastate the city. Can you think of another haram city than the book of Joshua? What was it? Jericho. Right, that was a haram city. God pronounced a haram, a curse on it, and a destruction on it, and this is what they were to do. So this is what he told Saul to go do to the Amalekites. So how did Saul do? Well, let's look. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, and the best of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and they did not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed. What did Saul do? He gave partial obedience. He did part of what God told him. But he didn't do it all. He left the king alive and he left some of the animals alive. Verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel the prophet, saying, It repenteth me, it makes me sorry, that I have set Saul up to be king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Notice, partial obedience God didn't consider to be obedience. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. God was sorry he made Saul king. Now, let's skip down. He sends Samuel to confront Saul. And let's skip down and see what happens. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have done all that God commanded me. Sounds kind of like the Pharisees, doesn't he? Talked a good talk, didn't he? I love the sarcasm here that Samuel gives him. Verse 14. Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Do you get the sarcasm? See, if Saul had done what God told him to do, there would be no sheep to bleat and no oxen to low. You got that? You don't got that. Sort of got that. That's sarcasm. Maybe you don't pick it up in Hebrew as well, but it is. I'm digging myself deeper. All right, forget that. Anyway, it was sarcasm, and the point was that Saul had not done what God told him, or there wouldn't be any sheep, and there wouldn't be any oxen, there wouldn't be anything. Now, Saul's got a good explanation for it, as we always do. Verse 15. Then Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. He says, Hey, Samuel, it's not my fault. The people did this. That won't sell. Now, if you're a leader, you can't blame it on the people. Now, they had a very pious explanation for this, too. Verse 15 says, For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Oh, doesn't that sound pious? Oh, the reason we saved these beautiful sheep is so we could sacrifice them and worship God. Well, listen. Look down at verse 22. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen to what I say, is better than the fat of rams. What's God saying? God's saying, Saul, I don't want sacrifice. I want you to do what I told you, Saul. Don't pass it off with some kind of pious ritual, how much you're going to worship me. Just do what I tell you. And he goes on to say, verse 23, For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Whew, it's kind of heavy, isn't it? But yet that's how God feels about obedience. Listen, we could translate this into church language and say, look, don't pass off disobedience by telling God that you're gonna use it in some other way to worship him. You obey him. No, the worship will take care of itself. You just obey him. And I hope by now you've got the point that God, from cover to cover in his book, keeps saying the same point above all else, but God's interested in his obedience. That's what he's looking for. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's only one kind of obedience God's looking for from you. And that is that you give your life to him, that you trust the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for your sin, and you give your life to him. That's the only kind of obedience you can show him anyway, until you give your life to Christ. That's what God wants from you. And I trust if that's you, that you in these next moments will think about the stubbornness of your own heart, even as it says here, stubbornness is as iniquity. But most of us here are not there. Most of us here have already given our lives to Christ. And yet I believe that this still has a word for us about the lordship of Jesus Christ in the life of a Christian. And I want to talk to you about that in the little bit of time I have remaining. You know, I believe in the Church of Christ that the doctrine of the lordship of Jesus Christ has fallen on some bad times lately. See, we are flooded today with churches and preachers whose only theme is the love and the compassion of God. People go to them every week to be stroked and consoled and made to feel good, but never to be challenged about the demands of Jesus Christ on their life. The issues of surrender and submission to God and sin and obedience are never mentioned. And the implication is that because God's loving, and because God's compassionate, and because God's merciful, that obedience is not really that important. It's a secondary issue. And people are eating that stuff up and filling up glass houses all around our land to listen to that trash. And it is trash. It's a lie. It's a half-truth, which is more dangerous than a flat-out lie. There is some truth in that. God is merciful. God is compassionate. There is some truth in that. But that teaching is a lie. I want you to flip to Psalm 103 with me, and I want to show you that what I'm saying is true. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is going to talk about the fear of the Lord. And you remember the verse we had earlier from Psalm 110? It said, the beginning of wisdom is to the fear of the Lord. A good understanding have all those that do His commandments. The fear of the Lord is to do His commandments. That's what it means. To have a fear for the Lord is to have a seriousness about obeying Him. Now watch. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards what? Them that fear Him. Skip down with me to verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. Skip down to verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. Verse 18. To such as keep His covenant and to those that remember His commandments to do them. What am I trying to say? Listen to me carefully. This is the most important sentence I'll say in this whole message. Listen. The mercy and compassion of God were never intended to be a license to ignore what God commands. Got that? The mercy and compassion of God were never intended to give license to ignore what God says. I wish I could say that 1,000 times. We sang the song earlier, Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what this parable is all about. This parable is all about the lordship of Christ. When the Father comes to the Son and says, go to the vineyard and work, does the Son have an obligation to go or not? And the issue is whether or not He's submitted to the lordship of His Father or not. Jesus Christ is Lord everywhere in this universe, except in the hearts of some men and women. Do you realize that? And the real question for you and me this morning is, what about us? What about our heart? Is Jesus Christ really Lord in our hearts? Now, this is not just a theoretical concept, but a very real one. Because the lordship of Christ means that everything you are belongs to Jesus Christ. Everything you have belongs to Jesus Christ. That you and I have committed ourselves to obey Him regardless of how we feel, regardless of what our personal preference is in some situation. It means that we have decided that we are expendable. It means that we have decided that everything we have is expendable and secondary to obeying Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Our wife, our lives, our children, our homes, our husbands, our personal comforts, our relatives, our possessions, our conveniences, our reputations, our popularity, our careers, all of it is on the line for Jesus. That's what it means to be under the lordship of Christ. I like how Jimmy Draper said it. Maybe you've heard me say this before. He was the past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I heard him at a conference, and he said this. He said, you want to know the best definition of the lordship of Christ I can give you? He said, here it is. Get on your knees and say, God, the answer is yes. Now, what was the question? Isn't that good? God, whatever question you ask, the answer is yes. Now, you just supply the questions, God. I've already supplied the answer. You want me to go to the mission field? Yes. Want me to give more money to you? Yes. Want me to go out and share Christ with my neighbor? Yes. What do you want me to do, God? The answer is yes. That's what it means to be under the lordship of Christ. It means you have an unqualified yes on the table, and God can ask any question He wants to go with that answer. Now, you know, if you commit yourself to the lordship of Christ, sometimes you'll fail. It's true. Sometimes you'll fail a lot. We all do. I mean, just look around at the local churches everywhere you go today. Look around at the condition of churches. We let public opinion and modern cultural trends shape our theology more than the Word of God. We ordain women, we ordain homosexuals in the church today in direct contradiction to the Word of God because in our culture it's popular. We condone sensuality and materialism and social drinking and premarital and permissive sex and liberal divorce laws and public gambling. And we don't even raise a voice to object to those in the church. Why? Because it's public and it's popular. We let interpersonal hatred and malice and conflict go on between professing Christians in the church, and we don't even rebuke it. And we tolerate gossip and slander and backbiting in the church, and we refuse to confront bad attitudes and critical spirits and bitter feelings in the church because it's not cultural to do that, because it's an invasion of my privacy. To most churches in America, confronting fellow Christians with sin is something that's unheard of. And church discipline to most churches in America is some archaic superstition that went out with dunking witches. My dear friends, the church in America is never going to experience the blessing of God like that. Listen, when we get serious about calling sin, sin, and dealing with it, when we decide that the commands of this book are not nice pieces of advice, that the church is free to take or leave at its leisure, but when we decide that this book is our marching orders and we are not to touch it and we are not to change it, we're just to do it. When we as local churches become committed to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord here and what He says is Lord here, and we're going to do it even if it means closing the doors here, then we will see the power of God break loose in a church and not before. Because God has no business and He won't bless disobedience. He's not going to do it. It'd be foolish for him to. I want to say to you that in 1 Samuel 2:30, God says, "Them that honor me, I will honor, and those that despise me will be lightly esteemed." And the way that you honor Jesus Christ as an individual or as a church is to be committed to the lordship of His in your life. Now here at McLean, our active goal is to do that. And that means we're not the church for everybody. Recently, I had a couple come in to talk to me about marrying them. They both had unbiblical divorces. The man wasn't even a believer. The woman was. And after talking to them, I had to tell them that I could not marry them and that they could not use this building to get married in. Whew! Man, I mean, they were upset. I mean, upset. I mean, with a capital up. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they were upset. And this guy said to me, he said, "Oh, you're just picking your verses. If I took that Bible and I picked other verses, I could come up with a way for you to marry me. But you just pick the verses you like so you don't have to marry me." Man. Finally, they were leaving my office and I wanted to say something kind of, I mean, you know, at least friendly. And they left. So I said, "Well, I'll see you later." He turned around and looked at me and he said, "I doubt that very seriously." Wham! Slammed the door. And I'm just sitting there. Well, that's the way it goes some days. What can I say? Look, if you're just a person who wants to be a casual Christian, if you just want to go to the church and be made to feel good, if you just want a person who never wants to be confronted or be challenged with the demands of Jesus Christ on your life, if you just want to go somewhere where the Bible's twisted so as never to be a threat to your lifestyle, then frankly, you're not going to be real comfortable here. But praise God, let me tell you something. If you're serious about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I hope you are, and if you're serious about obeying His word at all costs, and I hope you are, if you're serious about the lordship of Christ over every area of your life, and by God's grace, I hope you are, if you're serious about being walking dead men, you know Romans 12:1, living sacrifices, walking dead men, if you're serious about that, and by the grace of God, dear brother and sister, you've found a church that's going where you're going. And I want to say to you, by the grace of God, so long as I'm pastor here, and hopefully long after I'm gone, this church will remain committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ, even if it's underground. Woo! I like that kind of preaching. That's great. But I'm already over time, and so I guess I ought to stop because I don't want long after I'm gone to come sooner than I think. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, let me summarize and stop. If we want to have God's blessing here, if you want to have God's blessing on your life, corporately, individually, then we have to get serious about the Lordship of Christ, about obeying Him, not just in word, not just in doctrinal statements, but in every aspect of our life. And don't worry about failure. Really, I'm serious. God would rather have you be serious and fail than fail to be serious. You got that? God would much rather have you be serious and fail, because He's got that all worked out. He's got lots of mercy and lots of forgiveness and lots of grace and lots of comfort when you fail. That's no problem. He would much rather have you be serious about following Him and fail than fail to be serious. That's the message of this parable. And my prayer for you is that God would help you to be son number three, the one who says, "Yes, Lord, I will go," and then goes. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word this morning. And thank You that the reminder that it gives us that indeed, Lord, You do love us. And indeed, Lord, You are merciful. And indeed, Lord, Your grace is so deep to us. But Lord, it also reminds us that that grace and that mercy was intended for people who are serious about obeying You and fail, not folks who just want to use that as a cloak to disobey You. And so, Lord, I pray You would encourage Your people this morning. I pray You would really cause us to ask ourselves seriously whether we're really sold out for You. And Lord, if we're not sold out for You, I pray You would take away fear of failure. Failure makes no difference to You, God. You can handle failure. Help us to believe that. But You can't handle lukewarmness. And there's nothing You can do about coldness. And so, Lord, I pray You'd give us hearts to be on fire for You. And believe that when we need the mercy for our failures, we'll find all we need. Lord, I pray for this church as a corporate entity, that You would take this church and You would lift it up, God, and You would bless it, and we would see the power of God break free in this place. Not because of who we are, Lord, but because I believe it's Your desire to bless every church that will commit itself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we trust that we're going to see that. We've seen it already. We've only seen a trickle, God. We want to see the full flow. And so, Lord, work in our hearts this morning. And I pray if there are folks here who don't know You, that You would challenge them this morning that they need to obey You and give their lives to Jesus Christ. And Father, for Christians who are here, really cause us to come to the place where we can honestly say that Jesus Christ, to the greatest degree that we're able at this moment in time, is Lord over everything I am and everything I have. Father, thank You for the promise of blessing that You've given us. We cling to it. In Jesus' name, amen.